Well, thank you, Steve, for those kind words. I owe you lunch once again. Yeah, I had to bribe him to say all those things. It's so good to be here, really. It's truly, I just always look forward to it, my wife and I together. And we have to say greetings from South Salem. We all think so much of the congregation here for lots of reasons, because South Salem was birthed from many of the members that started here. A lot of people are physically and fleshly connected, same family, and but then we're all part of the same spiritual family. And so it's so nice to be here and be part of this effort that you're involved in. And I admire Steve, too. We get together not as often as we'd like, you know, twice a month. We were getting together weekly. I like the way he thinks as well, and just the way he contemplates God's word so seriously. And so it's good to have a relationship with him. And what a theme you picked, Psalms, the book of Psalms. I didn't know which psalm to preach on. And I thought about, seriously, Psalms 119, but I figured we'd be here a little long. But it's a great psalm to talk about. So what we want to do then is we'll just ask a series of questions, and perhaps this will be the longest introduction to a lesson that you'll hear. And we're going to look at Psalm 8, and so you might look at that in your Bible. But to get there, we first got to take a boat ride. And I'll explain what I mean, because there's a question that you have to contemplate. When you hear the word God, what comes to your mind? What do you think of when you think of God? And this is probably the most important concept, especially as Christians, because your concept of God determines your attitudes, your whole, the essence of your spirituality, your behavior, how you treat one another, whether you're anxious or at peace. Your concept of God is so formative in all our spiritual foundations. And so Phillips writes a book in saying, your God is too small. And he says the problem with a lot of people, they try to create God in their own image rather than God creating us. And it's because when you consider God, he's so majestic, he's so big, it's hard to fathom who he is and to get our arms around him. And he says in his book, it's obviously impossible for an adult to worship the concept of a God that exists in the mind of a Sunday school child. Now, what he's saying is this. When you come to Sunday school, and if you were raised in the church, you were raised concepts about God, creating the heavens and the earth. And as a little child, when they hear those stories, they get a concept of God, but is it a mature concept and a full concept of who he is? Well, it's innocent and small, but it's really, really primary. And he said, sadly, that's the way a lot of ways people think about God, in just childlike terms, and they don't have a full appreciation of who he is. And so that's why we want to take a boat trip, because there's a word, ineffable. That's your word for the day, ineffable. And if you ask me next week what the word is, I probably won't remember. So if you don't remember, that's fine, but remember it for today. Ineffable means something that's too big, too extreme to describe. It's sort of like telling someone what the Grand Canyon looks like. Who's been there? All right. So if you tried to tell someone how grand the Grand Canyon is, then they just look at you with blank eyes. Yeah, I'm sure it's that great. The only way you can share how wonderful and grand the Grand Canyon is step aside and let them what? See for themselves. You just can't put it in words, can you? And such is God. And such is the first verse of Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic. And he uses just a short psalm to express how great God is as he ponders his majesty. And really, words can't put it into play. So the question I ask is, how big is your God? Do you have him in a box that you can deal with in your mind and you can use him when you need him? Or is God, the majestic God that is displayed in creation and expressed to us through his word? Let's go on that boat ride, okay? Because that'll illustrate what we're talking about. It's a boat ride that you're all familiar with. Jesus is on the boat with his disciples, and they're going across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus, on this occasion, is asleep on the stern. And these disciples, many of them were fishermen, were they not? They're used to storms on the Sea of Galilee. They're used to large waves and winds, and they've gone through many of those, but on this night, there's an exceptional storm. It's so exceptional, the waves are crashing over the boat, and the disciples, every last one of them, get quite scared. But they fail to realize that somebody else is in the boat. God himself is in the boat. Is that not right? He's asleep in the stern. How could you sleep when people's lives are at stake? Well, see, when we ask that question, it shows our lack of faith. Our lack of understanding of who's in the boat. After all, it's the Creator who made the winds and the waves and made the sea. And if Christ is in the boat, what is there to worry about? Nothing. But let's go for that boat, right, and see, as we combine Matthew's account, Mark's account, and Luke's account. So you put all the statements that are said about this account and kind of web them together. I just highlighted the appropriate things for our discussion where it says there was a fierce gale. I picked that word because that's exactly what was going on. There's a category four hurricane hitting Hawaii. You know, winds up to 156 miles an hour. Would you say that's a fierce gale? Well, that's the word that is used to describe here. There was waves breaking over the boat. And then it goes, says it was being swamped. They couldn't bail fast enough and they were all in danger, and we can imply danger of losing their very lives. And so it goes on and we see that they wake up Jesus, and here's the question. I cringe every time I read this. They wake him up, and I hope you cringe too. Don't you care? Ouch. Asking God if he doesn't care about us. But yet that's sometimes the way all of us feel when the trials in life come, when we have turmoils, spiritually, physically, emotionally, relationships. Sometimes we just ask, don't we? Do you really care about me? Why am I going through this? And so they say, don't you care? Lord, we're perishing. We'd put in that word. We wouldn't say perishing. When someone in the hospital in their terminal, do we say they're perishing? What do we say? Lord, we're dying. Don't you care? See, you have to understand their point of view. This is serious. And so Jesus, he gets up, and first thing he addresses them, then he'll address the storm. I think that's important you know that. He addressed the disciples, then he talks to the storm. And what does he say to them? He says, why are you afraid? Now, if I ponder that, from their point of view, with good reason, right? With really great reason. We're going to die. And then he says, here's the problem. It's not the waves. It's not the wind. It's not the water swamping the boat. The problem is your little faith. Why are you afraid? You men of little faith. So he gets up, and with one word or two words, he said, peace, be still. And then what happens? We know. It becomes perfectly flat at that time. The sea just the wind stopped. It didn't just slowly, it just calmed. And then Jesus, again, in Mark's account, he says, where is your faith? Still do you have no faith? Now, do they have mental assent that Jesus is the Christ? But the problem is their faith hasn't moved to their heart, and it doesn't express itself in trust. Because when we understand who God is and that he does care for us, and he values us that highly, we start to trust him, and anxiety and fear goes away. Does that make sense? And so that's why he asks the question. And so really it's the issue of faith, and that's what we want to talk about, because little faith is the source of most of our problems in life. And we could look at the problems in our marriage, problems financially. It's the breeding ground for anxiety and doubt. And when people have little faith in God, we become self-reliant and we try to work things out ourselves. Is that not true? And that's when we really get in trouble, because every time I try to fix things, I mess them up. Lord, don't you care? Oh, you of little faith. And so we see then life's biggest blessings, on the other hand, comes when we have large faith, when we trust God. We think of the Canaanite woman that came to Jesus on behalf of her daughter, or the centurion that requested on his servant. And Jesus complimented only one thing in the Bible. And that was great faith. And he complimented both these people for the greatness of their trust in him. And the disciples on another occasion, when they ask, Lord, how come we couldn't cast out or do this miracle? And they said, because the smallness of your faith. If you had just a little faith, you could move mountains. He said, it doesn't have to be very big at all. It was just like what? Mustard seed. So great faith doesn't mean a lot of faith. It just means let your faith move from your head to your heart and start trusting him. How big is your God? Is that a fair question? How big is our God that we serve? And so we look at great faith is now pondering. It starts, and a component of it is pondering who he is. It's going to come by considering how he's expressed through Scripture. But when we look at Psalms 8, we're going to ponder just God for what he's done. And that's exactly what the disciples do after the sea becomes calm. The text says in Matthew 8, they are now fearful and amazed. Now wait, are they scared of the storm? Now they're fearful and amazed about who? Jesus. And it says they became very much afraid. I think that's very humorous. They were scared for their lives. Now they're truly fearful of the man in the boat, because they realize he's not just a man. And they ask the question, who is this? They're pondering. They've seen something that just they can't comprehend. They can't put in a box and deal with. And they said, what kind of man is this? Is that the right question to ask? What kind of man is this? When he speaks, even the winds and the waves obey him. It's quite a question. It's quite a question. It's a question that Isaiah asked about our God. It's a question that David asks in Psalms 8. So let's look at it. Just the first verse. I will give thanks to the Lord. Excuse me. Psalms 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendors above the heavens. So when we consider what he has to say, our Lord, O Lord, our Lord. Now, in your Bible, New American Standard, when it has all capitals, L-O-R-D, that's the publisher signifying that this is the word for Jehovah. It's Yahweh. So David, addressing by his personal covenant name, he says, O Jehovah. Then he says, you're our Lord. And he used the word Adonai. You're our master. So, O Jehovah, the great I am, you're our Lord. And I would like us to make it personal. Yes, he's all our Lord, but can you say, O Jehovah, my Lord, my protector, my rock, my strength, my defender, how majestic is thy name? Now, a person only comes to know how majestic that he is when they ponder what he's done. And that's exactly what David does for us as he expresses in verse 1 how he says, you who have displayed thy splendors above the heavens. Then he says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries to make the enemies and the revengeful cease. And then in verse 3 and 4, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou dost take thought of him? And the son of man that thou dost care for him? Now I want you to see a couple of things here as we consider this psalm. Psalm chapter 8. He begins by addressing God and praising Him for how majestic He is. And then he addresses the idea that even the mouths of the infants understand this. Now, there's a lot of theological underpinnings in this verse. Jesus uses to describe the children that cried out when he's entering the temple, you know, blessed is Hosanna, you know, the Son of God. And they try to rebuke Jesus to tell those children to be quiet. And he quotes this verse. But I want to do what David did. He's pondering God. And here's what I want us to do. We're going to look as small as you want, and all you're going to see is how majestic God is. Then we're going to look up as big as you want, and all you're going to see is the majesty of God. And when you ponder how great He is, it causes a person that does that pondering thoroughly enough to question, why would you want to have anything to do with me? Why would you even think about me? You are so great, and I am so small. Who is man that you would give us a thought? Is that fair? That's exactly what David does here. And he expresses the greatness of God. Now, let's start with the out of the mouth of babes. We've had a couple births just recently in South. And just the latest one, BJ and Kylie, you all know, was down there in Texas. And Kelly and Brian Sipe made it there in time. And they're proud parents of a little baby girl. And when you consider just a baby, we're just looking small now. And science can't explain it all, but just consider the birth. It's a biological process that's just quite amazing. You know, after 9 months after conception, the brain of the baby sends a hormone through the pituitary gland into the mother's placenta that tells the body, it's time! It's like the baby's crying out, I'm ready! Let's come out! And it's all done through God's design. And it's all of a sudden the lungs, the heart, the gastrointestinal system, the nervous system, they're ready to start working all on their own for the first time. Now, this time, the baby's brain is not fused together, is it? It's still pliable, so when it goes for the birth canal, it can squeeze through it. And as the process starts, the baby's adrenal glands gives it a last shot of hormones to help the baby cope through this stress. Then it's breath. It's interesting, the baby doesn't breathe in the womb, does it? Because if it tried to breathe, it would, of course, suffocate. But when it is born, if it waits too long to breathe on its own, it's going to suffer brain damage. So just before the mother and the child separate, the newborn gets a last transfusion of blood from its umbilical cord, from its mother. And there's a lot more going on that we don't understand. And the baby cries for the first time, taking a breath of its own. And then we understand the magnificent things that are going on with its blood system. Do you realize that when the baby's in the womb, the blood flows in reverse order of an adult? Because when it's born, the blood changes direction and blood washes through the lungs so it can gather oxygen and expel carbon dioxide. But before it's born, it's going the other way. And there's a valve that shuts when the baby's born, when that blood starts going the other way, so it can't reverse the flow. Now, it's never worked before in its life, but it has to work the very first time, every time, or else that baby would die. How majestic is thy name. So we look at it. This heart starts beating 75 times per minute, 40 million times per year, 2.5 billion times in a 70-year lifespan, 3,000 gallons of blood a day. How fearfully and wonderfully we're made. Then we consider the brain. It has 100 billion nerve cells. Now we're getting really teeny, aren't we? Really small. and interacts with our body so we can function like we do. We can talk and we walk. And your eyes that see, it has about 100 million receptor cells that are all tied to the brain itself. This system makes billions of calculations every day per second. And we just take it for granted, don't we? And so that's why we have the psalmist saying, I'll give thanks to you. Because when we consider just a child that can speak on its own with its own breath and can see, we have to say, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, O God. And he says, my soul knows it well. I hope we all can say that. Because we live in a society where people don't give God the glory for what he does just in the childbirth, does he? Do they? They don't know how majestic and how fearful and wonderful we were made. But out of the mouth of babes, we can learn about our God. So then David, in verse 3, moves to the heavens. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, we'll come back to that, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. He says, what is man? See, the pondering of the heavens is what prompts him to ask the question. So without the pondering, the question doesn't naturally come. So what's important is that we all go out and ponder. And so I have to think about this. For David to ask this question when he says, I consider the heavens and stars. You know what David did? Just like you and I do. On a clear night, especially when we're away from the city, when the stars are out in their brilliance, there is no moon, and light pollution, we look up and we just go, whoa. It's amazing to think David looked at the same stars and the same moon that you and I do. And he pondered those. He reflected on them. And I know, like, when Corey goes hiking, and like Ann and I were in Idaho and the Sawtooth Mountains, and you look up and there's no lights around, and you see the Milky Way streak across the sky. You know why it's called the Milky Way? Because the first time I ever saw it, I go, why is it so hazy there? I didn't think it was a foggy night. It's a clear night. But that haziness is stars. There's so many millions and billions of them. They just blend together and they look milky. David pondered that. So let's ponder with him. Is that okay? Can we ponder with him for a little bit? Because what he says, when I consider your heavens, let's consider the heavens. Here's a picture in scale of the sun, and I'll get my pointer. And here are the eight planets. I know some people count more today because they adopted some. But you see Earth on there? It's the scale. It's that one. Well, let's go to the next picture. Here is the sun again, and there's the earth right there. If you put them in scale, that's how small we are. The sun is about 100 times the diameter of the earth, but it takes a million earths to fill up the volume of the sun. A million. Of course, it's positioned correctly away from our earth, because if it was any closer, we would be too hot. Any too farther away, we'd be too cold. We're on a perfect axis, the tilt, so we have the perfect seasons. How fearfully and wonderfully he's made even the heavens and the earth. Now, when we consider this sun, again, I want you to get an idea of the scale. When you consider the earth, take a BB. Like a birdshot or a BB from your BB gun. And let's pretend that's the earth. And we're going to carry this through. Now take a ball that's about 10.5 inches in diameter. And for our illustration, a basketball is about 10.5 inches. That would be the sun. And that's how small we are compared to the sun. And yet we can feel its heat when we look or rise up in the morning. It hits our body. You can feel its illumination, its heat against you. All right? It's 93 million miles away. And if you were to travel at the speed of light, which is 186 miles per second, it would take you 8 minutes to get to the sun. Now I say that because that gives us a measure of distance that we're going to use here in a little bit. 186 miles per second. That's really moving, isn't it? I joke, my wife doesn't even drive that fast. Sometimes she drives quick, but at 8 minutes to go 93 million miles. Now, here's the sun. Now it's the size of what? The BB. Where's the earth in this picture? I mean, it's too small to even represent there. Now, see that star right there? That's the star Deneb. It's the one of the farthest stars that you can see with the naked eye. And the reason you can see it is because it's so luminous. It's 100 times more luminous than the sun. It's much, much, much larger. But it's when we consider it, it's the head of the Northern Cross. It's 209 times bigger than the sun. And so now it would take the size of the basketball compared to the sun. And you say, well, what if I wanted to travel there? Going the speed of light, it would take you 3,230 years to travel to that star. Now, it's not the biggest star in our solar system or in our galaxy. And it's one of literally millions. You can see they say sometimes up to a million stars on a very clear night. Of course, with a microscope, you know, and some of the very elaborate ones, you can see many, many more times that. Now, when we consider all this, here is a picture of the Milky Way. We've all seen that, right? But when you look at the Milky Way, it stretches across the skies. It's actually a spiral galaxy. It spins. And I don't know how it spins. Ask God when you get there, okay? It spins, and they estimate 400 billion stars in that galaxy. And our sun is just one of them. And so here's Deneb, they think, where it's located, right down there. Some people say this number of stars in the Milky Way galaxy could be high as 1 trillion. Now, again, you can talk to astronomers how they discern this, but they are making our point for us. Thank you very much. How majestic is thy name. When I consider what you've created, the sun, the moon, the stars. I just have to ask, why would you even care about me? Now, oh, by the way, if you wanted to travel to the center of the Milky Way, it would take you 33,000 years at the speed of light. Now, how long would it take you to get to the sun? 93 million miles away? 8 minutes. If you want to travel to the center, we're talking about over 33,000 years. One more picture, and then we'll consider what he has to say. Here is a picture of the Milky Way galaxy, again, as they understand it. And if you were to travel all the way across from one side to the other, it is so vast and so large, going the speed of light, it would take you 2 million years. We're talking about scales of distance and size that I can't even comprehend now, right? They're just so magnificent and so great. And what's amazing is the Milky Way is just one galaxy of, they estimate, millions of galaxies that exist, each with millions of stars, each having millions of planets. Some say there could be 100 billion galaxies. And we just took a picture, look at just one in our little location. And you can't even see Earth in the picture. And so let's go back to what David has to say. When I consider your heavens, you know what he asks? The works of your finger. This is what amazing. What does David say? You just went, phew. Was this hard for God to do, to create all this? He said it was just something you just did with your little finger. He created this magnificent universe just with the spoken word. Let there be. And there was. And David says, I can't wrap my arms around this. That I just have to ask the question, who am I? That you would even consider that I exist. Take notice of my puny little self on this earth. That you can't even see in the big picture. But that is the question he asks. He says, what is man? Now, the Hebrew writer uses this to speak about Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2, where Jesus, when he became a man, God made him a little lower than the angels, right? And that's interesting because rather than diminishing our value, that text shows us how God elevates our value. And let me explain myself. David says, why would you even take notice of us, remember us? Well, when Jesus became a man on this earth, a little lower than the angels. So we have the angels, they're spiritual beings, no bodies. Everyone that ever saw an angel, what did they always do without exception? Any earthly person that saw an angel, what did they always do? Fall down on their face and worship. Even though they weren't supposed to worship an angel. And here Jesus, in a man form, he emptied himself of his divine privileges and became a man. He's just a little lower than the angels. And I suggest that's how God sees us. We're not like the beast of the earth. We're not just a higher evolved animal, as science would have you believe. We were made in God's image. And from His point of view, we're just a little lower than the angels. We're spirit beings living in a physical body, and God knows every one of us. Do you realize Isaiah says that He, or David, excuse me, the psalmist says that He named all the stars. Jesus says He knows every hair on your head. How important are we to our God? So He goes, when I consider thy heavens, He asks in verse 4, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, that you remember him? And the son of man, that thou dost care for him. So the second thing we see that not only does God notice, He takes care of us. Now this word actually means in its root to visit. And so you can think of maybe a doctor in the wagon train days or in the earlier days of our nation's history. Then they go out on a circuit or in their buggy and they'd visit someone's house to deliver a baby. They'd go visit them to take care of them. Here's the language David is using about our God. That when you cry to Him, what does He do? He comes visits us. That's why the Hebrew writer says, in the time of need, approach the throne of grace, and God will come running. Jesus will, because He understands He was one of us, beset with all the weaknesses, tempted in everything, yet without sins. He knows what we're going through. David said, why would you care about me? Why would you visit me? How come I'm so important to you when I consider how great you are? He goes on to explain. He says, thou hast made him a little lower than God. Verse 5. And some of your Bibles might say lower than the angels. The word God there is Elohim, the plural for the divine. Thou dost crown him with glory. So two more things we can add to speaking of man, that He made us a little lower than the angels and He's crowned us with His heavenly glory. Even though we were dead in our sins, we find in Ephesians chapter 2, He made us alive in Christ because He loved us so much. And He seated us and raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Look at Ephesians 3 real quick. We'll try to answer David's question. Who Paul, when he spoke through inspiration, talked about what God's going to get out of all this work from the beginning to time, His eternal plan. In Ephesians 3, in verse 14, Paul utters a prayer. And that prayer is for all Christians, you and me. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ would dwell in your heart, that you may be rooted and grounded in love, and be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Does God visit us today? If we'll just call and ask him, what is he able to do? More than you could even imagine. Lord, do you care? Oh, ye of what? Little faith. When you ask that question, it shows little faith. He said, it's all according to the power that works within it. To him be the glory in the church in Christ to all generations forever. Amen. Amen. Chapter 1. His first prayer, verse 18. And here's what I want you to contemplate. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Every one of us, the light might come on. When we ponder the greatness of God, no matter how small we look or how large we look, we see his majesty. And we ask, why me? I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened, so you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now this verse, it's somewhat problematic because grammatically it can mean of one of two things. The hope of his calling could mean our hope of him calling us. The hope of his calling. Why did he call us? What is our hope? It's heaven. But grammatically it could be his hope for calling us. In other words, what does God get out of doing this? Is that a fair question to ask? And that's really the essence of David's question is, when I consider how great you are, why would you even consider me? So he says, I want you to understand, your eyes be open to the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? It's not his inheritance for the saints. It's his inheritance that's found where? In the saints. I'd suggest this is what God gets out of the church. This is why he created the heavens and the earth. This is why he created all the galaxies just for us to look at and consider. This is why he sent Jesus a little lower than the angels. He showed such great love for one reason. And the answer is this. You. He doesn't want the stars. He doesn't want those huge, gigantic galaxies full of billions of stars. He's going to eliminate all those in the last day, isn't he? The only thing when it's all said and done, that he's going to take out of this physical world, it's you and me. And you have to ask, why? Why me? The only answer is because he loves us that much, as his children. As a father and a mother would love their own child. And that should move us to gratitude. That should move us to greater trust in who he is. That should move us away from doubt into total reliance, no more on ourselves, but totally on him. That should cause us that when the slightest problem comes up, we don't come to the Lord and say, do you care? We come to the Lord and say, I know you care. Help me. And thank you. Because you know he'll help us through it, won't he? Because what else can he do to demonstrate such love? So when we consider Psalms 8, go back to it. Notice how he ends. Verse 6, you had made man to rule over the works of thy hands and put all things under his feet. This is a reference to Genesis 1, where David is aware of the books of Moses and the creation account. How God made us in his image and let us rule over the beasts of the field. He said, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. And then he finishes this. It's just a short verse or psalm. But he ends the way he began. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. And that's how we'll finish. Because we have to ask when you ponder. And I'm going to ask you, seriously, next time there's a clear day, the smoke goes away. It's been one of those summers, hasn't it? If you have to leave Salem, get out of town. Corey will tell you where to go. You get a clear view of the stars.
God thinks when he sees us trying to work things out on our own. We're so self-reliant in this world. And we're self-reliant because of lack of trust. We think we've got to fix it ourselves. Let's give God the pleasure to work things out for us by going to him in prayer. I don't know what it is in your life. If you need help, prayer for sin or struggles, for just to get through life with more strength, make your wish known as we stand this thing. song that's been selected.
Oh, do not let the word depart.